Tonight is found in the Psalms. It is Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger for ever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Now our subject is the sovereignty of God, and in particular over recent weeks we have been looking at God's exercise of that sovereignty over the things which he has made, which is sometimes known by another theological term, namely providence. And we have seen that providence comprises both his preservation of all things and his government or administration of all things. And we observe that whilst some commentators and theologians are happy enough to accept God's sovereignty or providence in many areas, it is when it comes to humanity and man's activity that it seems to cause difficulty for many. And they would like to make some sort of exceptions or exemptions for mankind, perhaps on account of them having free will, or perhaps because on account of sin, they say, they are moved out of God's jurisdiction to some extent. But this we find is fundamentally not true from the Word of God. We in fact see that God's sovereignty is indeed absolute, and he providentially governs all the affairs of men. And we observed in numerous verses of Scripture where this truth is made abundantly clear, particularly in the book of Proverbs, that great book of wisdom, where it is amply shown. Nevertheless, mankind at large does not like the notion that God is in control, that God governs their actions. And the psalmist in Psalm 2 describes humanity at large gathering itself together in defiance of God and saying that they will be masters of their own destiny and do as they please. But God laughs at their imagined independence, knowing it to be no such thing. And we thought of those cases where men and women, having some notion of God's commandment, God's revealed will, or perhaps even some intimation of his secret will concerning them, have sought to work against it and contrary to what God decreed. Whether Nimrod seeking to unite all humanity together in the early years after the flood, Isaac seeking to give a blessing to Esau, Joseph's brethren trying to ensure that his dreams never came to pass, Balaam seeking to curse the children of Israel, Jonah trying to flee away from Nineveh, Judas and Pilate and Herod and the people of the Jews thinking that they would exterminate and do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet in all these things, they did but fulfill that which God's hand, which God's counsel, had appointed beforehand to be done. This is true for persons individually, for nations and bodies of humanity at large, as even Nebuchadnezzar, that remarkable and prosperous monarch, identified. And we read his amazing testimony as recorded in the book of Daniel. And we said that this truth has implications for us. It teaches the necessity of our separation from the secular affairs of the world. We are not to seek to influence them or imagine that we know the way in which they are going to work out. But likewise, it can teach us a fearlessness of man, for man cannot do unto us anything which God himself does not direct and permit. And we considered with Nebuchadnezzar how it should teach us the praise of God, that we should honour and glorify him. Now, again this evening, I would like us to continue to consider God's providential dealings over that which he has made, but to enlarge the picture still further to the spiritual realm. We have observed God's providence over things inanimate and over the animal creation. We have seen it evidenced in humanity and in the course of human affairs. But we may, indeed, we must go still further to observe God's sovereignty, the exercise of it, in matters spiritual, in relation to spirit beings. Because whilst such beings as are described to us in Scripture are of a different nature to men and women and have a different order of existence, yet nevertheless we should acknowledge they are still created beings. They had a commencement. They had a starting point. And whilst they are not subject to the death of a mortal body, such as we are, yet nevertheless spirit beings, and in this term we are embracing the angelic host, but also those fallen spirit beings, namely devils, these, whilst not having mortal bodies like ourselves, have a commencement, had a beginning, were brought into existence at the first by God. And as such, they also depend upon him for their continuance, for their existence. Whilst they are not perhaps subject to the frailties as our human bodies are, and are not subject to the ravages of time, which we are on account of the fall of man and the curses which God pronounced upon humanity, nevertheless, spirit beings are dependent upon God as well. And you will notice in that statement which we read, Paul giving in Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. The apostle did not use other language, which he might easily do, and say in him we breathe, or in him we walk, or he grants us our every heartbeat. Because you see, the apostle Paul knew that God is providentially in control of all things, including spirit beings who are not subject to breathing the air or to the circulation of blood within their veins. But nevertheless, they are dependent upon God for their existence and for their very being. Now, in relation to the angels of which Scripture speaks, we might think, well, yes, this is a fairly logical conclusion. But nevertheless, let us examine it in some more detail. And so, for instance, in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1, where the apostle is describing the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus is not merely an angelic being, as some cults have taught, but is the Son of God, he describes the hosts of angels. And he says in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. So you will notice there concerning the angelic beings that the Scripture teaches us they are made by God, who made his angels, who maketh his angels spirits. It is God who brought them into being. It is God who gives them the characteristics and powers and existence that they have. And it is God who sustains them in that state. It is God who directs their actions and their activities. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. And this they do, because they are subject to his divine sovereignty, to his providence. They are dependent upon God for their preservation and for their government. Now, as we know, throughout the course of history, God has at times appointed angels to fulfill his very particular instructions upon earth. And we observe in these instances how they are subject to his commandment and his control, that he sends them to do according to his commandment and to fulfill his will. Some examples of that. One Chronicles gives us one such example. 1 Chronicles 21. And this is an episode when judgment was sent to Israel during the days of David. And we read how David, in pride, numbered the people and became somewhat arrogant in his thinking because of the size of the nation over which he reigned. And God sent judgment into the land. And we read in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 14, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Here we observe that the angel sent to do God's bidding in destruction in the land was subject absolutely to God's command. At God's command it came, at God's command he ceased, subject entirely to God's control. Now we might mention many like examples in Scripture. Let me give one more from the Old Testament in the case of Daniel. You recall how in the reign of Darius, Daniel was betrayed by certain men of the land who sought to do away with him and was cast into a den of lions. And Daniel records this after his miraculous deliverance from that place. In Daniel 6, verse 21, then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Once again, Daniel was convinced of this, that supernatural agency had been extended for his deliverance, and that God had commanded that angel and sent that spirit being to deliver Daniel from that plight and from that situation. Coming to the New Testament, we are doubtless familiar with those events described in the commencement of the Gospel and in Luke chapter 1. And once again, we observe this same truth. Luke chapter 1, verse 19, where we are told, "And the angel answering said unto him," namely to Zacharias, soon to be father of John the Baptist, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings." And likewise, a similar episode not long later in verse 26, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Here is Gabriel, whom we understand to be an archangel, having particular significance in the hosts of heaven. But he, we observe, is subject entirely to the commandments of God. He is sent by the word and instruction of the Lord. At the later stage in the New Testament development, in the early church, we find the Apostle Peter in prison in Acts chapter 12, when he is wonderfully released from it, again by supernatural means. In fact, so complete was Peter's escape, and with such ease did he seem to pass from the prison in which he was being kept on death row to a state of freedom, that he imagined it was a vision. And we read this in Acts 12, verse 10, "When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Once again, the angelic agent acting on behalf of God was sent by God's express command, subject to God's divine sovereignty. Let us not for a moment imagine that the host of angels, though freed from sin, and though spirit beings, and though freed from death and the consequences of sin, which humanity suffer, they are not equal with God. They are created beings subject to his divine sovereignty and his commandment. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, there at almost one of the lowest points in the gospel record, at his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, says to that gathered crowd, and to Peter in particular, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot call upon my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" At any moment, in any circumstance, at any time we care to mention, God is in absolute and sovereign control of all the angels of heaven. And let us bear in mind what implications this has for ourselves as believers, and what comfort this should speak to our hearts. Because those hosts which God has at his disposal are there and provided for various purposes, for his praise and for his glory. But as Paul goes on to tell us in Hebrews chapter 1, they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. The heirs of salvation, that illustrious title does not belong to the angels. It belongs to the people of God. It belongs to you and I, fellow believer, who are saved by grace. We are the heirs of salvation. And for our sakes and for our safekeeping, God, we are told, sends forth his ministering spirit to minister unto those who are the heirs of salvation. We are not conscious of angelic agency. We are never cognizant of what effect or influence they may have around us or to what end God may send them. We cannot behold them with our mortal eyes, being spirit beings. Yet nevertheless, we are told in the glorious promise of the Psalms that they are sent for our help and aid and bear us up, that we should not dash our foot against a stone, that we should not come into any peril or hazard accidentally. For God is in control. God is in command. Psalm 103, which we began by reading, summarizes this situation beautifully, where in its closing verses we read this: "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, the scripture also plainly teaches that there are evil spirits who have a function and an activity in the world. Concerning the origins of them, we read that there was a fall of angels, even as there was a fall of humanity, and that under the rebellion of the devil, originally an angel of light, there was a number of the angels that likewise fell. And subsequently, their activity was the direct opposite of what it had formerly been. And they, in allegiance with the devil, sought to overthrow and to oppose the works of God. And we might think, well, perhaps this fall of angels, perhaps their becoming evil spirits, has brought them entirely beyond the pale of God's control or authority. But once again, we find this is not the case. God is sovereign. And just as he is sovereign over all humanity, be they believers or unbelievers, be they godly or wicked, so likewise God is sovereign over spirit beings too, whether they be angelic or demonic, whether they be good or evil. They are still subject to his control and his commandment. And just as God is sovereign to raise up an Elijah or a John the Baptist or a godly man to bring his word and accomplish his purposes, and can equally raise up Sennacherib, king of Assyria, or Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or Ahab, king of Israel, to accomplish different purposes in judgment, so with the spirit equivalent, God may send angelic messengers and agents to accomplish his purposes for good, but he may also command and control evil spirits, that their activities should also accomplish his divine purposes. This is perhaps not something we often consider, but there are numerous verses of the Bible which show it to be the case. And so, for example, one episode in the book of Judges, and in Judges chapter 9, we read of a time of great declension during the history of the Jews at this point. And we read of this episode in Judges 9, verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And we should observe that this is not simply speaking of a spirit in an abstract sense, that people's attitude or opinion should have soured, but an evil spirit. The word is precisely the same as might be used of ministering spirits. What about this in 1 Kings 22? And here at a later stage in Israel's history, 1 Kings 22 and verse 23, we observe God's sovereignty being exercised once again. And on this occasion, Ahab was to be deceived into going into battle. And we read this, reading perhaps at verse 20, and the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. There were plenty of men who sought to counsel Ahab to go to battle at Ramoth Gilead and said that he would be successful and prosper in his campaign. They were lying. They were lying. The sin was theirs. The guiltiness was theirs. But their actions were sovereignly controlled by God. And on this occasion, we are told, God had appointed that an evil spirit, a spirit of deception and of lying, should enter into the tongues of those prophets and cause them to prophesy falsely. God in sovereign control, even in such dark circumstances as those. Or perhaps one with which we are more familiar, in the life of Saul, predecessor to David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read how the Lord was bringing circumstances together that would result in Saul's reign coming to an end, and David, the unlikely seventh son of a family in Bethlehem, being brought to the throne. And we read how two events followed quickly one upon another. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. It shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Thus was David ultimately sought out and brought into Saul's court on this first occasion. But we find that the madness which often came upon Saul and the rages into which he flew came about not simply through any biological or physiological means, but were caused by an evil spirit. And that evil spirit did not have freedom of action, did not act of his own volition, did not work in spite of God, but operated according to God's divine commandment. Because God is sovereign over all spirit beings, whether they be good or whether they be evil. He is likewise sovereign regarding their judgment and the penalty which will be exacted upon them at the last. Jude, speaking in his epistle of the angels which fell, says this, Jude verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." God is sovereign in the punishment of these evil spirits. And it is he who decrees the degree of activity which they may have upon the face of this world, and it is he who consigns them to hell when that time appointed comes. And it is interesting to note that it is not necessarily the same point in time for all the evil spirits. We read of an episode in the life of the Lord Jesus, when you recall he met that man possessed of a legion of evil spirits in the country of the Gadarenes. And he commanded them that they should come out. And by virtue of being commanded by God incarnate, that would mark them being cast into hell. But they besought him that it might not be so, that they might instead enter into a herd of swine that were grazing in a nearby field. They were entirely subject to God's commandment in the person of Christ. He had authority to appoint them their degree of freedom upon earth, or to consign them to eternal judgment and condemnation. He is sovereign over evil spirits. They know him. They know him. Other episodes where the Lord came to those possessed of evil spirits showed how they cried out and knew him to be the Son of Man, the Son of God, with authority and power over them. Now, my friends, in the matter of evil spirits, we may go to the very pinnacle, or we might perhaps say the extreme depth of them, and the person of the devil, of Satan himself. And we might say, well, surely, in the person of the devil is a being entirely opposed to God, and entirely apart and separate from God. Perhaps almost in our minds we imagine an equal but opposite force to God in a state of perpetual and continual conflict. But if that is our opinion or impression, then it is wrong. Because the devil, for all his powers and for all the reign which he is given, that he should be described as the god of this world in whom this present wicked world lieth, yet nevertheless he is still a created being, and he is subject to the authority of God. And we are given a very striking example of this in the narrative of Job. And there in the opening chapter of Job, it is as though the veil of the spiritual realm is drawn back, that we should be given a glimpse of the events which precede all those calamities that appeared to come upon Job. And we read this in Job 1, verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," this is a euphemism sometimes used for the angelic host, "when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. You see, my friends, if it pleases God to make an assessment of the spirit beings whom he has made, if he summons that they should appear before him and give an account of themselves, then this they will do, Satan included. The devil himself is not exempt. If God commands, the devil must obey. If God demands that Satan give an account of himself, then this Satan must do. He cannot deceive God. He cannot dissemble in the presence of the Almighty. And we hear him giving an account of his doings. And you will notice that in regard to the person of Job, it is God who brings up the subject. And then Satan makes this insinuation about Job and Job's faith, and desires that he might vex Job and bring troubles and afflictions upon him. He can do nothing until God gives him leave. Satan himself acknowledges the protection that God's sovereignty casts around any one of his people. Satan says, Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house? And about all that he hath on every side. As far as Satan and his evil devices were concerned, Job, being a child of God, was barricaded in. And Satan himself, for all his power and cunning and all his malice, cannot break that hedge, cannot enter in, cannot lay a finger upon a child of God, but by God's express commandment. And thus we observe that God gives him leave, but he gives him leave with a qualification, with a criteria, that upon Job himself at this stage, not a hand can be laid. And the devil, full of malice, will do anything and everything he can against Job. Oh, it would have pleased the devil to bring Job's earthly life to an end altogether, but he cannot. He cannot. He's subject to God's divine sovereignty, to God's commandment. And thus he is limited. And thus on the second occasion also, he is granted that he might afflict Job in person, but he cannot take his life. And although Job then afflicted with sore boils, as we read in the account, so far the devil could go, but no further. But no further. An interesting detail is also contained within the record of the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And here we might again almost imagine that the devil has a free rein, and that he may behave as he wishes, and that he might even come against the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing this temptation. But will you observe with me this remarkable detail? The devil comes and would tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, as he walked upon the face of this earth. And he comes and seeks to tempt the Lord to use his divine powers for the relief of his earthly weakness and hunger. And this the Lord will not do. He would tempt the Lord Jesus to make a clear display of his godhood and his power by some miraculous sight in the sight of all the people. And in this, his temptation also fails. And then he goes on to suggest that the Lord Jesus might accomplish the purposes of salvation by a means other than Calvary and other than the God-appointed way. And this the Lord Jesus likewise rejects. Now, my friends, have you ever wondered why the devil did not carry on tempting the Lord Jesus Christ? Why only three temptations? He had the Lord Jesus there before him. There was no limit to how long the devil might go on tempting the Lord Jesus. Think how many times he tempts you and I in the course of our earthly life. Why do we read in Matthew 4, verse 11, "Then the devil leaveth him"? I'll tell you why. Because in the previous verse, Matthew 4 and verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan." Get thee hence, Satan. Then the devil leaveth him. You see, the Lord Jesus need utter but a word of that nature, and the devil cannot refuse it. The devil cannot disobey it. For God is sovereign, and if God in Christ says, "Get thee hence, Satan," then go, Satan must. And likewise of the authority and power of God over the devil himself, we read also in the First Thessalonian epistle. And here the Apostle Paul, speaking of the end of the world, says how the devil's devices and all his deceptions and cunning craftiness whereby he has deceived the world throughout its existence will suddenly be seen for what it is and will suddenly be brought to light. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." It is a noun. It might almost read, "the wicked one." "And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. One word from God, and the devil's sentence is pronounced, and he is powerless to do anything about it or against it, because God is sovereign. As Luther asked in his, or stated in that well-known hymn, "He, the devil, harms us not a whit, for why his doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him. A word, nothing more is needed, and God will pronounce final sentence upon Satan and bring his activities to an end forever, because God is sovereign over him." Before we leave our subject tonight, there is perhaps one other category of being that we should include in this matter of God's sovereignty over the spiritual realms, and it is this: it is the spirits of men and women in this period of time between their death upon earth and the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the last day. We read how that the flesh returneth unto the dust from whence it was made, and the spirit returns into the spiritual realm of God who gave it at the first. And let us not forget that God's sovereignty, his providential care, continues over the spirits of men and women. In Psalm 103, there was perhaps a glimpse of it because not all these definitions have immediate reference to the angelic host. We are reading also here of the spirits of the just made perfect who surround his throne. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That glimpse of the heavenly Mount Zion granted us in the Hebrew epistle foresees God, the judge of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood of sprinkling, the church of the firstborn, the spirits of the just made perfect, pending the day of resurrection. And my friends, all are subject to God's sovereign control. All that host, all these works of God who are in these places of his dominion are under his divine providence and are subject to it. And my friends, this truth as well should be a great comfort to us also. To think that God continues in his sovereign dominion from everlasting to everlasting, and that includes our place in heaven. That includes the condition of the saints of God, both before the resurrection and after the resurrection and into an eternity to come. God does not relinquish his sovereignty. He does not lay aside the scepter of his glorious dominion, but it continues. It continues. We do not have to be anxious concerning them that sleep, Paul tells us in another place, for they also are subject to God's sovereignty. Their souls are in his keeping. You remember how Peter describes the Lord's people, whatever their state, whether alive or dead. He says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Always subject to his care, always the object of divine providence, always the subject of his sovereignty. Oh, my friends, that paradise that awaits you and I is a surer paradise than Adam had at the first, because that was a paradise which depended upon his obedience. But the paradise that we shall afterward inherit is that which is secured by God and appointed us in his sovereignty and maintained by that same sovereign power. In that remarkable description of the life hereafter which the Lord Jesus gives in Luke's gospel, he sees both heaven and the spirits of the just made perfect there. He sees also hell and those consigned thither. And concerning that situation, a remarkable word is used. Fixed. Fixed. Between those two estates, the Lord tells us in that description, there is a great gulf fixed. These things are established. These things are secure. There will not be any rebellion in hell, that there should be an outbreak of the condemned seeking to overthrow the purposes of God. There will be no elect soul that is ever inadvertently lost from heaven. Because, my friends, these things are fixed. These things are secure. These things are eternally settled. And the force that accomplishes it, and the guarantee that underwrites it, is this: the sovereignty of God. May we be blessed in our contemplation and enjoyment of it. Amen. Amen. Now, our concluding hymn is on the hymn sheet, as it is not in either of our books. It is this hymn of Isaac Watts, which expresses this subject so poetically. Let the whole race of creatures lie abased before their God. Whate'er his sovereign voice has formed, he governs with a nod. 10,000 ages, ere the skies were into motion brought, all the long years and worlds to come stood present to his thought. There's not a sparrow or a worm but's found in his decrees. He raises monarchs to their throne and sinks them as he please. Let us sing this hymn together. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.